Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit again and to examine the Word of God with you. We are in the book of Ephesians, making our way methodically through this great body of truth that the Holy Spirit bore the Apostle Paul along to write, not only for his audience, but for us and for all Christians in all places and all times, as we have argued in our introduction. This is an epistle for us, a letter for us. I want to refer to what Martin Lloyd-Jones once said a long time ago. Martin Lloyd-Jones has got to be one of my favorites. And back in 1979, he published a several-volume set on the book of Ephesians. And there, in volume three, he says this about the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, quote, "As we continue with this great subject, I would particularly insist upon our remembering that we are dealing with something which is essentially practical and not with something or some kind of vague, abstract, mystical contemplation. The apostle who wrote these words was an evangelist, a teacher, and a pastor. And he was not concerned to give the Ephesian Christians some mystical delight or some interesting metaphysical problem to unravel. He did not write in order to stimulate them to argue about doctrine. He wrote his epistle in order to help them in their daily life and living. Something essentially practical, a concrete reality, is here before us. Indeed, I assert that there is nothing which is quite as practical as this. I am prepared to contend that this prayer of the apostle for the Ephesians is the utmost urgently practical matter for the consideration of the Christian church at this time," end quote. And I think he was referring to the church at his time, not at the apostle's time. But of course, it is that for every church, in every era, in every time, in every situation. What we have before us is truth, God's truth, absolute truth that we all need to hear all the time. It is for us just as much as it was for the first century Christians. And I'm very excited to get into this with you. We are looking at the Apostles' Prayer, if you remember. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. We began at verse 1, we made our way all the way down to verse 15, and now we're looking at verses 16 to 19, but I fear that there is so much here that we're going to have to pull the reins back and focus our attention really on verse 16. There's so much there we need to know, and there's so much that I need to say before we get even to verse 16, because there is a wealth of biblical information here for us, practical stuff that Martin Lloyd-Jones said. As a preface to what I would like to say that Paul zeroes our attention in on in verse 16, you all know, and you've all been aware, whether you've even watched enough TV or not, to see just the disgusting way that our nation has been caught up in all of these allegations of late, primarily the sexual allegations that have come from Hollywood, from Capitol Hill, from just about everywhere. It seems that everyone, this is an exaggeration, I know, but you understand the exaggeration, everyone seems to be either accusing somebody of some kind of harassment or being accused of some kind of harassment. And I think what is disappointing and very difficult for us as Christians to hear is not just the fact that there is this kind of terrible activity taking place, and we know that it is, and it has been, and we're not so naive to think that it doesn't take place just about everywhere in our country. But what's more disappointing, almost more disappointing, is the fact that most of these cases ultimately come down to a he said, she said kind of thing. And a lot of times, these things are dismissed, and people get away with stuff like this. And it does bother us. It's troubling. Even we here in this room have been subject to to some kind of harassment, whatever it be, verbal certainly, things that are not true of us, and that those who have been our accusers have gotten away with seemingly. And those things are difficult. Those things are difficult for us to handle, although we can, because we are Christians, and there is a reason why we can not only handle them, actually do more than what the world would do, and that is cope with them. We can actually be more than conquerors in situations like this, because we know that ultimately people who commit things like this do not get away with it when God is concerned. We know that at the end of time, those who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way will stand before the great throne, and the books will be open, and everything that had been done will have been written in the book. And the good thing about God's judgment is that it is comprehensive, isn't it? The Lord does not judge the way that man does. We cannot really know the heart of an individual. That's why this he said, she said kind of situation is so annoying to us and disturbing and frustrating. But at the end of time, when people stand before the Lord, before his throne, the Lord will judge with perfect equity, because he will see the heart. And when he does, and when it is flayed open, nothing will be hidden. The Lord knows all, because he sees all that takes place in the heart, the place that we cannot see. And that, as I said, is a consolation to us. The psalmists of old would often say that the Lord will recompense the wicked. In time, they will get what is coming to them. And that is not anything then that we need to be concerned with. We have to simply keep pressing on. And we will press on until he comes. But let me say something else. That until the Lord comes, as we do press on through this mess and this chaos that has really characterized our country of late, there is one thing we know that can change the situation. And it is nothing having to do with any kind of human ingenuity or human strategy. What will change the situation for each individual, and then ultimately for the nation, is that the person himself and herself is changed from the inside out. The world doesn't know much about that. The world attempts to change people from the outside. That's why there is so much recidivism with penitentiaries and prisons. I can't remember the percentage now, but I know it's very high of prisoners who leave, and once they are back into the regular general population, wind up back in prison again because they are not so-called reformed. You cannot reform people from the outside. It has to be done from the inside, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can totally reform somebody. In fact, transform somebody and make that person into something else. And that's what happens when we are believers in Jesus Christ. Conversion means, just like the caterpillar who makes his way into the chrysalis and comes out of that cocoon totally different in nature, so an unbeliever comes out of death into life as somebody different. In fact, as the Lord Jesus Christ, for he recreates us in his image. And that is an even greater consolation for us. We have in our hands the power of the gospel, and we can preach and we can hope and pray that the Lord, as he sees fit, as John said a little while ago, will have his way with those that he has chosen to be part of the people of God. The Lord changes us from the inside out. He works on the real us. That's the place that no one can see. Only we can see the outside. But the Lord works on the real you. And you know what? That happens at conversion, but it doesn't end there. Conversion is only the beginning of salvation. It consummates when we are together with Christ face to face. And he continues from the moment of salvation to have his work completed in us. He supernaturally works his power, his transforming power in our sanctification, moving us from glory to glory until the day we look at Christ face to face, right in the eyes, and we know that we will be like him. That's when the salvation is consummated. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in this wonderful prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. He zeroes in on what is most important about you, and that is the real you. That place that he transformed from darkness into light, and that he is continuing to remake and recreate and transform and bring more into the conformity of his own Son. This is what excites me about this prayer. We are here in Ephesians chapter 3 then, and I want to make a few observations before we get into this. First, I'd like to say that this is a prayer in Ephesians 3, and it is among the loftiest and grandest in all of Scripture. I don't say that flippantly. It truly is. In fact, these are the words of the late great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, who said of this prayer, quote, "This, the greatest of all Paul's prayers, nowhere does Paul sound such depths of spiritual emotion or rise to such heights of spiritual passion as here." And that would be the sentiment shared by many Christian commentators and Greek scholars who have commented on this very passage. Second thing I want to say about it is that as lofty as it is equally difficult to lay out. And I say that with all seriousness as well, because it has taken many hours in my study to come to a comfortable place where I think I can lay this out for you in a way that is understandable and also does justice to the text. But there are many different approaches to this text, and you'll see them in all the commentaries. That doesn't mean that just because there's not a consensus on exactly how to break this down, that all of these approaches are wrong. They are simply different. One Greek scholar would see verses 14 to 19, Paul's prayer, as having one petition followed by a result and purpose clauses. Another Greek scholar sees all of these clauses as actually petitions, and there are five to be exact from his point of view. Yet another sees this section as a prayer staircase consisting of four steps, beginning with strength and then climaxing in this fullness that the Apostle Paul speaks of. Still another sees six levels instead of four, and on it goes. There are, of course, variations to these major approaches as well. And as I say, it's not so much a matter of grammar. These are all not so much wrong as they are different. And the grammar is not indicting any of them, since they are not so much disagreeing with the grammatical structure, but rather they are disagreeing with how this information should be conveyed in practical terms. So it's not an easy task that is before us. I would like to say then, in light of that, that there are two common denominators, though, that seem to be in all of the approaches. One common denominator in all of them is the belief that there is a progression of thought in Paul's prayer here, and it is a progression both of dependency as well as intensity. All right? By dependency, I mean that each of the aspects of the Christian life that Paul prays for seems to be necessitated by the one before it. So, being strengthened in the inner man makes way then for absolute devotion to Christ. That's second level. Which then sets one up for being rooted and grounded in Christ's love. This is knowing intellectually and experientially the love of Christ. And that will bring a person to the point where he or she is being filled with the fullness of God himself. And that's a phrase that we'll explain later on. So there is some progression of thought. It is a progression of dependency as well as intensity. So in that order of dependency, we have a growing intensity of a believer's spirituality. One cannot possibly hope to be full with the fullness of God if one is first not firmly rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And to be so founded in love, in Christ's love, demands that one be fully devoted to God in all areas of life, a devotion which comes only by an inner strengthening from God through the Holy Spirit. We just went backwards, just to give you an idea of this intensity. So we might say that there is a crescendo effect in these statements, climaxing with the last one at the end of verse 19, being filled up with the fullness of God. Now that's the first common denominator. Here's another common denominator is that most commentators agree that what Paul presents to us here is actually a model for what to pray for believers, a model. Much in the same way that Jesus presents a model of prayer in Matthew 6. Now, there is a difference between the two, don't get me wrong. Jesus' model in Matthew 6 addresses the major aspects that we should always address in our formal prayers, such as adoration, and then God's will being done in our lives, and then confession, and then intercession. These are major aspects of prayer that should be present in all formal prayers. But Paul shows us here something that has to do more with the intercession part of Jesus' broad outline. And what we are to intercede on behalf of other believers for is actually spelled out for us here in this text. We learn from Paul certainly that with the basic aspects of the Christian life that we are to petition God for on behalf of others, and actually how to do that theologically. We know all that. We learn all that from what Paul tells us here. Paul's prayer is as theological as it is practical. Now, by theologically correct, I mean that Paul always prays correctly, and he always prays for the right things. That's part of modeling to us how to pray. You'll never find Paul asking God to grant Christians something that God already promised to give them in conversion. That's just an example. And that's a common mistake, actually, that a lot of believers make because they don't know their theology. You know, theology, doctrine, it's really gotten a bad rap, I think, among the Christian community. Has gotten this bad rap for several decades now. It's seen almost as a detriment, really, to communing with God and one being wholly free and spontaneous and communing with God from the heart. But that's simply an excuse, I think, for wanting to commune with God in one's own way and not having to put in the work of knowing God's mind on the printed page, which, by the way, is the only place that you'll ever know God's mind. You're not going to know it anywhere else. You want to be free in your worship. You want to be spontaneous in your worship and so on. The only way that you're going to be any of those things legitimately and honestly is if you are in the text and know God's mind. And before you can pray for certain aspects in the Christian life, whether it's on behalf of someone else or not, you need to know the theology of it, don't you? That is, you need to know what God has to say in His Word about things that you pray for. Doesn't that make sense? If you're in trials and you're going to be praying to God, either for yourself or somebody else who's in a trial, don't you think you need to know the theology of trials? That you might bear up under them? Or how about God's love? If God's love finds its way somewhere in your prayer, the right way to love others, the right way to love God, the way that you're to love both others and God, the way God wants you to, you need to know the theology of that, the theology of biblical love. You need to know the theology of sanctification. That is to say, how Christians grow. Because if you don't, then you're going to read into your perception of sanctification things that come from other areas outside of Scripture. You need to know how God's strength is magnified in weakness. Well, how about persecution? It's noteworthy, I think, that the first Christians in Jerusalem prayed to the Lord about the persecution taking place all around them. They didn't ask the Lord for the persecution to end. If you read their prayer in Acts chapter 4, this is remarkable. These are young Christians. And we know that they were exposed to apostolic teaching very early on by the apostles themselves. So that probably had a lot to do with their growth. But they didn't ask for persecution to end. Rather, they recognized that it was appointed to happen, and they prayed that as long as it occurs, that they would speak boldly in it. That's what their prayer was. Let me quote Acts chapter 4. Those gathered together against your servant Jesus to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. End quote. I would have to say, knowing what I know to be true about Christians, all my years of pastoral ministry, I would say that most Christians, of course those who don't know their theology well, would tend to pray in situations of persecution for things like the trial to end, the persecution to end, that their persecutors might come to fail in their endeavors and so on. We don't find any of that here. We find, Lord, we know that what's taking place and is happening to us, you determined for whatever reason. And so, Lord, we pray that as it continues and until it ends, you would give us the boldness to speak. That is because they knew the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They knew the doctrine of persecution and so on. How about praying to a sovereign God who has already determined all things before the creation of the world? How about that one? There are plenty in the church who not only understand this, who don't understand this doctrine, but they question it to some degree when they hear it. Some think that prayer is all about giving God an agenda because he doesn't have one. Or maybe changing his mind. Some people think that prayer is all about changing his mind. You know, if we were to change God's mind and make him give what we want, that would be a dangerous thing. Prayer is about praying in accordance with God's will for what he ordained to come about. As we saw in the example of Acts chapter 4, that's really what prayer is. Prayer is about knowing God's will. We know, don't we, that we need to pray in accordance with God's will. Isn't that right? And for that to happen, we need to know the Bible. We need to know doctrine. We need to know the theology of prayer. So as a model prayer, this series of aspects lays out for us, as I say, basic truths for the Christian life. And Paul models to us how to pray for others about them. These aspects touch upon our attitudes, touch upon our actions by addressing who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. So I'm eager to get to this with you, but there's still more to say. Some more observation. Number four, I want to say that we also find verification here for our understanding of how to petition God. Petitioning God is a lost art in the Christian church. Pattern is to make a request to God and then give God reasons why we believe he should answer our prayer in the way we ordered it. And then when we do that, we keep a check on our motives. We're also driven to the Word to find out if our reasons are good, if they square with Scripture, if they are indeed God's reasons. And it helps us to focus our attention on the primary goal of life, which is to glorify God. It is not our best interest. That's the secondary one. Primary one is to bring honor and glory to God. That's why the early Christians didn't pray that persecution end, but rather that they would speak boldly in it. Because they knew that if God brought it, he was bringing about through it his own glory. Well, there are two reasons for this request, and we're going to look at them in detail later, but they are presented to us in the form of purpose clauses. I want you to remember, here's a quick English lesson for you. Result clauses talk about consequence of action. It would be, Bill did A so that, which has to do with the result or a consequence, so that this might result. Purpose clauses talk about reasons for something. Bill did A for the purpose of, etc., etc. Now, sometimes reasons and purposes, or reason clauses and purpose clauses, sound a lot alike, or they're hard to decipher or to distinguish. But I would submit to you that there are two main reasons here. There are two main purpose clauses in this prayer. Paul gives the two reasons why God should answer his request in order to strengthen us in the inner man. One is that we would show our complete devotion to Christ in our lifestyle. That's the purpose. I mean, the purpose, right? And that would be the reason, then. One of the reasons Paul asks for what he's going to ask is so that those in Ephesus and beyond, those today in Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church, would live in such a way as to show complete devotion to Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. The second and other reason would be then to experience the fullness of God. That's what Paul wants for you. He wants for you to experience the fullness of God. And so he prays. That's the reason he petitions God. Two reasons. We'll explain all of this in due course. But with those observations in mind, let's hasten now to look at Paul's simple petition. It's in verse 16. Verse 16. It reads this way, that he, that is God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now there's so much there, so much good stuff that I want us to chew on. Before we get to the basic nuts and bolts of what Paul is asking, and that's really what we need to do when we consider verses. We need to boil it down to its basic nuts and bolts. What is the petition? Before we get there, I want us to get our arms around something. I want us to grasp the loftiness of this prayer presented here in this one verse. All right? I want us to really be moved and impressed by the loftiness of this petition. I want you to notice the qualifiers here. They're important. If we were to boil this down to the basic nuts and bolts, the qualifiers would go away. So there's a reason Paul put them there. And the reason is because he wants you to be impressed with the loftiness of God. So let's look at the qualifiers. There are specifically three phrases that are important qualifiers to Paul's petition. One is that he would grant you. That's the first. The second is according to the riches of his glory. And the third is through his Spirit. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory and through his Spirit. In fact, we could even rephrase the verse that way before we get to the rest. Those are the qualifiers. Now, just hearing those phrases communicates to us the fact that what Paul wants for Christians in Ephesus and everywhere in all times and in all places is something that only God can and must provide. Only the Lord can do this, and he must for our spiritual well-being, or we are in a desperate way. That's one of the things he wants to get across to you. God must do this. There never seems to be a better time, beloved, when we show our utter dependence upon God than when we are on our knees praying. And Paul not only got on his knees, as it says in verse 1, but the very qualifiers he uses in this petition show us his utter dependence upon God to answer his petition. And there's nothing here that Paul asks on our behalf that we could even muster ourselves. Nothing. What he's asking, we cannot do, which is why he asks God. So I want to look at these three qualifiers. The first phrase, the first qualifier is this. Paul appeals to the sovereign God when he says that God would grant you. He appeals to the sovereign God. You can't get around this. The words are plain enough. God must grant this specific condition for us. And Paul appeals to the good sovereign on our behalf, and he asks him to grant us the following aspects of faith. Okay, that's the first qualifier. God is sovereign. Only he can do this. And so we go to him to petition. That makes sense. Here's the second phrase. Paul asks that God would grant us these according to the riches of his glory. And this phrase also gives away the fact that what Paul wants God to grant, only God can. Let me open this up for you a little bit. And this is not unfamiliar to you. We've encountered the according to formula in the book of Ephesians several times already. And it seems to be really a favorite with Paul. As with all the previous instances, so it has this idea here of standard. We're talking about a standard. If God is going to make the Ephesian believers rich in something, follow along with this, or richer, to be more precise, it will be by the standard of the abundant riches of his glory. In other words, God is so abundantly rich, so infinitely and immeasurably rich in glory, that what he grants us as believers will be in accordance with or in proportion to his wealth. It is not that he grants us these things out of his wealth, but rather in accordance with his wealth. I want to say there is a huge difference and an important distinction that we need to make, and we made it actually back in chapter 1, verse 7. There's a huge difference between God granting us something out of his abundance as opposed to granting us something in accordance with his abundance. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul told us there that our forgiveness from sin is in according to the riches of God's grace. Do you remember that? He didn't say it was out of the riches of God's grace. And you say, well, what's the significant difference between out of and according to in this case? Well, if God's payment for our redemption was simply out of the vast riches of his grace, then we might tend to think that the payment was relatively small. God just said, okay, it's payment. Yeah, I get that. It's nothing. Here we go. It's gone. Relatively small thing. But Paul says that God's payment was according to the riches of his grace, which means that the payment was costly and priceless in keeping with such a wealthy God. God paid an inestimable price, as only he could do, in keeping with his abundant grace. In other words, God's payment for our redemption was no small thing compared to the riches of his grace, but rather quite in keeping with the riches of his grace. Inestimable, abundant, priceless. We gave an illustration there. In fact, I'm inclined to repeat it. It went something like this. We said wealthy people donate, and when they do, they usually give expensive gifts. They donate, what they donate represents just how wealthy they are, in fact. Their sizable and significant financial gifts are in accordance with or in keeping with the standard of wealth with which they measure up, right? So if a billionaire donated $100,000, well, that would be a gift that is out of his wealth. If he gave, however, $600,000, that would be a gift that is in accordance with his wealth. Do you see the difference? This past week, Leonardo da Vinci's Salvator Mundi sold on Wednesday night for $450.3 million, which shattered the high for any work of art sold at auction. $450 million. The buyer offered a price three times more than what the painting was expected to sell for. And that price was in accordance with the buyer's wealth. In other words, he could offer that because he is vastly wealthy. He spent according to the standard of wealth with which he or she, we don't know who it is, measured up. God gives according to his ability, which is vast and infinite. The payment for our redemption was beyond anyone's means. No one could redeem God's people except God himself, for his resource of grace is boundless and abundant, and God gave quite in accordance with his grace. The same formula is used here in Ephesians 3:16 regarding God's glory. Paul's request is based on what Paul knows to be true about his and our Heavenly Father, namely this, that his riches and glory are beyond belief. So what Paul asks the Father for, he knows God will grant in the fullest measure, because that would be in keeping with God's abundant riches. The third phrase that I want to direct your attention to is this, finally, through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. And that speaks really to the agency through which God provides what Paul is asking him to grant us. It's the agency. And what that means is this. What Paul wants for us, that he is sure that God also wants for us, and we can be sure of that because what we've got written here is God-breathed, inspired text, is something that only God can grant, because it must come to us not only out of his infinite wealth, but it must come by supernatural means as well. Not by human means. Not by human ingenuity or strategy. It's got to come from supernatural means. Paul, in his prayer, touches upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant here. He, that is the third member of the Trinity, is involved and must be involved in dispensing that which Paul asks and which God only can give. So we see these three qualifiers that are meant to impress us about how we need to depend upon our great God. For only God can provide these things for us. That's really all I'm going to say about the observations I have here about this verse. Practically speaking, though, and I want to get very practical here for a moment with you, let me just say a few things. I want to say, from a practical level, that there is a great deal here to be encouraged about. There's a great deal about this prayer that encourages us. This prayer that Paul prays on our behalf, as it is for all Christians everywhere at all times. And we don't have to wait to know what it is specifically that Paul prays for before we are so greatly encouraged. That's true. Why? Well, because, first of all, the Apostle Paul prays for you. Are you encouraged by that? He prays for you. He prayed 2,000 years ago. He prayed for you. In the same way that Jesus prayed for you back in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. It's very exciting to see us there in the Bible, along with the first century believers, isn't it? You were there. I mean, you could actually put your name there, and that would be right. Those also who believe in me through the word of the disciples. There we are. Jesus prayed for the unity of all believers, for us here at Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church. Imagine that. 2,000 years ago, God himself prayed for our unity. The unity of the church to which every local church must testify. Paul prays for us. We need to read this letter from Paul to us the same way we read any personal correspondence that we get. It is personal. It is relational. Not only that, but here's another reason why we should be encouraged. Paul's petition allows us to know a specific part of God's will for us right here. The Lord's plan is to see what Paul wants for us realized in our lives. And he will see it, that it is realized in our lives, because he is wealthy and generous enough, and the means by which he accomplishes this sovereign will for us is by supernatural means. Third thing I want to say is that this prayer is for us in all scenarios of our lives. This is, I think, equally exciting and equally encouraging. And this is what I want to encourage you with today, that this prayer is for us in every and all situations. I say that because this particular petition was offered out of a context of suffering, both on Paul's part as well as on the part of the Ephesians. You might remember the context here. Paul just finished talking about suffering, remember? And while this is not the only reason for the prayer, it is certainly a big part of the prayer. The Ephesians no doubt agonized over the apostles' suffering in prison. It says that in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. They knew that Paul was in prison because of his ministry to them, his gospel ministry. He preached the gospel to them and preached and preached, and the Judaizers got madder and madder. And finally, Paul was seized, and he was imprisoned. So they can't help but feel responsible for his incarceration. Paul offers this prayer to encourage them in the way. The point here, the point here is that what Paul asks the Lord to grant us then, and the Lord will surely do it, is something that we need for all occasions, even in the worst case scenario. In fact, because we need this in the worst case scenario of our lives, it is certain to operate well in any other scenario of lesser severity. That's how the worst case scenario principle works. So this is given in the worst case scenario, and it's given for us. And therefore, it'll work in any scenario. Second thing I want to say about this is that we actually have before us a clear understanding of what God wants for all Christians, especially those that we share membership with in our own little congregation. And that means for us that we know what we are to pray for each other as we intercede on behalf of each other. Well, obviously, there is more that we're to pray for on behalf of each other in the New Testament. This is not a comprehensive list that we have. Ephesians 3, but it is surely part of what we need to be praying that God would do in the lives of each other. So our prayer habits being what they are, certainly mine being what it is, I think that I would be right in saying that when we intercede for other Christians, whenever that happens, it is either at their own request or out of the need of the moment. And it's very specific. Because that is the case, it is also specialized for that person for whom we are interceding. And usually, unless we're praying in these needy contexts, we are somewhat at a loss, really, as to what to pray for each on a regular basis. Kind of at a loss. Well, here in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, we find a prayer for all seasons. It is for all Christians in all locations at all times. That is especially true when you consider that the epistle was meant to circulate around. So we have before us a prayer that is theologically sound, and as I hope to show you, very practical and relational, and it is meant for all of us. Not only that, but how often do we struggle to know God's will for others? It's a struggle, isn't it? We usually retreat to some generality, and we ask that God's will would be done in the life of others, and kind of leave it at that. But we can be more specific now. This is a model prayer. And what Paul prays in this second major prayer in this epistle can even be further tailored to individual cases if need be. You'll see that to be true as we get into this. Now, with a good understanding of what Paul wants for us, and that what he wants for us is something that God wants for us, and that God not only wants, but also must provide, because we cannot muster it ourselves, we now go on to look at the simple request in verse 16. Very, very simple. And that is this: to be strengthened with the power in the inner man. That's the request. Paul asks God, on our behalf, that he would strengthen us with power in the inner man. Such a simple sentence, but as I assure you, it is packed with biblical truth and meaning. And as is our custom here at Pilgrim Church, it's important that we dismantle the sentence, understand its component parts, and then put it all back together again with proper understanding. So with that in mind, let's ask the question. What is the inner man? What is the inner man? We talked about it in our introduction. We need to define it. We need a working definition. There are plenty of misconceptions about what the inner man is. It is not something that belongs only to Christians that you somehow get at the moment of conversion. That's not true. Nor is it any part of one's personality, much to the disappointment of some Christian counselors out there or psychotherapists. In addition to that, it is definitely not a psychological term like inner child, which was made popular in the 60s. If you were to trace this phrase throughout the New Testament, what you would find, and you would inevitably conclude, is that this is just simply another reference for you. The real you. For the mind. The heart. The person as God knows you to be. This place that we are talking about. is really the control center of your entire life, where everything is born, where you think, where you have remorse, where you repent, where you're happy, where you're sad. There, in the depths of your being, the real you, that is the inner man. Think of it as opposite to the outer man, if that will help. That is that part that people can see. Scripture actually makes the contrast for us very clearly. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we read it in our scripture reading, "Therefore we do not lose heart," Paul says, "but though our outer man is decaying," in parenthesis, our physical being, "yet our inner man is being renewed day by day," the real you. We can see only the outer appearance of a person, not the inside of a person, not into his heart, his mind. We don't know his thoughts and his motives, which is why we, as I said earlier, we find a situation in our country about the he said, she said scenario so very frustrating. We want to know, and we can't, because we can't see to the heart. 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said, you remember, as Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to pick the next king. Verse 7, the Lord told Samuel, "Man looks at the appearance, but the Lord sees the heart." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his height or at his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's how God sees. The heart is the inner man, or the inner woman, the inner person, the real you, the control center. Both Isaiah and Jesus speak of unrighteous Israel this way, if you remember. They say, "This people honors me with their lips." What part of that is that? That's the outer man. "But their heart is far from me." That's the inner man. What is he saying? Saying their heart isn't in it. They're going through the motions. This is blatant hypocrisy. We're just going to play church, but I really don't care about this. How would you know that? Well, in a lot of cases, you wouldn't, because you can't see the heart. Paul, then, is talking about the control center of your life, where you think and you feel with all your actions and your words are first formed before they ever are acted out in the flesh for all to see and hear. And this is part of us. This is the real us, which is housed in our flesh, which no one can really know unless we let them know. And that's what Paul is saying, the inner man. What about the inner man? Paul says and asks God that it would be strengthened with power, that our inner man would be strengthened. So what about the real us? What about this inner person, control centers, personal place in our makeup that Paul identifies? The other part of the petition answers these questions. And as we say, Paul asks God to strengthen us here, to empower us here, to make us strong in this place. Now, before we talk about what that means and how God does that, let me make a few simple observations right off the bat. If our inner person needs strengthening, it is because it is either weak or vulnerable or both. I would say both. I would say that it is weak, relatively speaking. Let me explain what I mean by that. If we are to increase in strength in this part of our makeup, and as we'll see later, Paul is really talking about an ongoing strengthening. This is not a one-time deal. If we are to continue and increase in our strength in this part of our makeup, then becoming stronger day by day means that we become much less weakened, right? We move from one weak to a less weak to less weak to lesser, or we could say we move from a weak to a strong, to a much stronger, and so on. So that's when I say that our inner man is weak to some degree, or relatively speaking, relative to what we know we will be someday in heaven. Right? That's perfect. We're also vulnerable in the sense that in this part of our makeup, we're always under attack. We are under attack primarily by three enemies, and there are only three. We're under attack by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So I would submit to you that with each level or grade of strengthening comes a new set of challenges of vulnerability. What challenged me 10 years ago doesn't challenge me anymore. I'm over that. I'm much stronger. I know how to deal with that. Now there's a new set of vulnerabilities that are consistent with where I am at my level. Rogue sinful thoughts that bombard us from the world and our own flesh, and as well as from Satan himself, they're like bacteria that over time become immune to certain medications and need something stronger to kill them off. You know that to be true. In the same way, we need to grow stronger in this part of our makeup because there are always new and improved ways that these rogue sinful thoughts can infiltrate and infect us, spiritually speaking. And this is why Scripture abounds with commands about protecting this part of us, renewing our minds. Be renewed in your mind, Paul says. He says that in Romans 12. He says it here in Ephesians, later in chapter 4. We need to renew our mind. Or the sage said, centuries before, Proverbs 4, verse 23, watch over your heart, inner man, with all diligence. Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. That sounds serious. It is. He'll say in another place, Proverbs 5:20, the plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. It's complicated. So Paul is not asking God to strengthen us believers physically, make us strong, give us a better build, reduce our waist size. That's something you have to do. No, Paul is asking God to strengthen us spiritually, our new natures, our new control center where the Holy Spirit now sits and dwells. Let me just throw a parenthesis in this. There is a certain amount of responsibility we also bear in strengthening ourselves, but that's for another time. I don't want us to get sidetracked. We're talking about the importance of God doing this to us. Where do we do most of our battling in the Christian life? I would say 99% of the time we do our battling here in the inner man. That's why we need to protect it. That's why we need to be strengthened. It is where Satan tries to infiltrate and impress upon us ungodly thoughts or question God's character or even doubt your integrity, whether you're a good dad, a good mom, or a good spouse. Maybe you failed miserably in one area, and he's not going to let you forget that. And he begins to defeat us with thoughts that are lies, all in the inner man. You don't even have to leave your bed to go through a serious war in the inner man. That's how serious this is. It's where the world infiltrates with worldly and secular messages that bombard us all the time, at every angle. It's where we entertain temptation from the flesh. James chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now maybe you can start to get a good idea of why it is so important that God strengthen our inner person. Everything that will happen in our outer man happens first in the inner man. And you can head a lot of things off at the pass. Maybe you didn't know that. It's time you did. And become stronger. In other words, before you ever say or you ever do something, you're going to entertain it here in the inner man first. And here is where you need to do the battling most of the time. You know, we're not estranged to this principle. Even the world knows this principle. The world knows, for example, that don't assume you will fail or you will. What does that mean? That's a phrase that's been thrown around all over the place. What does that mean? I was in martial arts a long time ago. When I was a kid, actually. And one of the things we used to hear over and over again is that you win the fight here, not here in the flesh. Combat is at least 90% mental. as most things are. It's a really an ironclad principle that the world knows. And here we understand that if the inner man is regenerate and transformed, it is going to produce fruit in keeping with who it is. And Paul says it needs to be strengthened. It needs to grow. And that's what Paul asks. The inner is what needs attention, not the outer. You know, many Christians get that wrong. Here's one thing that you really need to understand. And this is sort of a side note, but I need to throw it out there. Many Christians get this wrong. Many Christians believe that the outer man needs to be fixed. So they start looking to God to fix their outward situations, right? All the while, the Lord is interested in the inner. See, the Lord can change the outer situations if and when he is so inclined, but he's more interested in changing and developing the inner man by the outer situations. So we need to be more concerned with how we're thinking rather than the situation that we're in. Paul asked God to take away his thorn. Do you remember that? In 2 Corinthians 12, God said no. I believe that this is a situation. Regardless of what situation it was, Paul didn't like it. Paul thought, I can't do my best work this way. God says, no, I gave it to you in order to keep you humble so that you could do your best work, so that you could become a channel of my strength. Paul's persecution certainly seemed to intensify as he pressed on with the gospel ministry. That never changed. Yet in 2 Corinthians 4, he talked about how his trials were light and momentary. I certainly would never consider Paul's trials as light and momentary. But that's because Paul thought differently than I do. And I need to start thinking that way. Well, Paul was deserted by other Christians for various reasons, and he points out in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, that Jesus strengthened him. Do you remember that? He doesn't mean that Jesus took away his situation. Rather, he says, he emboldened me in the midst of it that I might speak the truth. So we need to be concerned with the inner, because that's what God's concerned with, the inner man. It makes all the sense in the world then that Paul would pray for the inner strengthening of believers, for your inner strength, for mine. Let me get even more specific. Conversion made us strong. I don't know if you realize that, but when you were converted, you became something that the Bible calls more than conquerors. You became strong. See, there is a huge difference between the unregenerate heart or mind and the regenerate one, right? There's a huge difference. When God saved us by his regenerating work through the Holy Spirit, he replaced the heart of stone with a heart of flesh and caused us to obey his word. Now that's a fact. There is nothing more than that we should ever expect ever in our Christian life to receive from God that we haven't received at the moment of conversion. There isn't anything that we're missing. We're not to pray to receive more of the Holy Spirit, for example, or to receive certain gifts since God has gifted us at conversion. We're not waiting for some second kind of conversion experience, or as the phrase goes, a second blessing, or to be moved supernaturally to some higher plane of living. No, God outfitted us for godly living at conversion, giving us a full package. You've got it all. You've got it all. You're very strong. You're wealthy and you're strong. It's also a fact, though, that in so doing, he created us more than conquerors without a spirit of timidity. And if that is the case, then why ask God to strengthen us? So I want to end with just these three practical considerations. Okay? Why ask God to strengthen us? Number one, because being recreated in the image of Christ and complete with all the resources in Christ to live out godly lives does not automatically mean that every Christian will. That's why. Some will not, for all the wrong reasons. What are those wrong reasons? Doctrinally ignorant of how God really works, so that they're waiting to receive what they don't realize they already have, maybe? Or maybe they're ignorant experientially of how to apply said given resources? So what are the right reasons for not living boldly for Christ immediately after conversion? Well, I don't want to give you the impression that there is ever a right reason not to live boldly. We're always to live boldly. There's only one reason that I would suggest why Christians don't, and that is because conversion is not the end of our maturity in Christ, it is the beginning. You see, it starts the growing process. It starts the maturing process. You cannot hold a baby accountable for not feeding himself, can you? Someday he will, when he is older and not a baby anymore. So as babes in Christ, there are lots of things we don't know yet. Lots of things we don't know about ourselves and our conversion yet that we need to grow into. That is the legitimate reason why Christians don't always act as boldly as they can, because they need to grow. When we're babes, we're taking the milk of the Word until we're eventually weaned off milk and we start digesting the meatier parts of the Word. We learn by practice, don't we? Practice of doctrine, the writer of Hebrews says, how to discern what is good from what is evil, which is becoming more difficult in our day. We learn how to ask God for wisdom. We grow in our appreciation of who God is, of His holiness and sovereignty and love. We become seasoned in our faith. That's the way we grow. So that's one reason why. One reason why Paul asks God to strengthen us. Here's a second reason. Just as any disciple or any child or any student or any athlete needs to be strengthened and encouraged and emboldened along the way of his or her training, so Christians need to be strengthened in their walk with Christ. We need to be encouraged. God is doing his part in developing us then, in maturing us and bringing us along in our sanctification, all according to his specific will for each of us. Do you remember Jesus had more to tell his disciples, but they couldn't bear it at the time? They had to wait. He didn't give them all. It wasn't time. They couldn't bear it. God never gives us more than we can bear. Right? You know that. God does not open the floodgates of heaven and pour down on us any and every trial, does he? Rather, he has tailored them to fit each of us because he will give us only the ones that we can bear. That's the promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, what does it say about our growth? We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory as from the Lord, the Spirit. God is moving us along closer to glory, becoming more like Christ until the time when we will see him face to face in glory and be just like him. It is a growing process. The Lord is in charge of this, and he does this. It's empowering. This leads to the last reason. This divine fortifying, the shoring up that we all need, it does come from the Lord. It comes from the Lord. Make no mistake about that. And as we mentioned already, it is a strengthening of the inner man, of the mind, of the posture, of our disposition, of our attitude, of our spiritual resolve. He will do that for you. Without sounding sacrilegious, he is the divine coach, as well as the divine father and the divine Lord. How does God do this? Well, we'll have to answer that question next time. Till then, may God sustain us in these truths. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to break open your word with fear and trembling, that we might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with his assistance and superintending, come to understand in greater ways these important passages. Ephesians 3. Lord, we do pray that we would be impressed and greatly moved by the fact that we pray to a God who is wealthy and sovereign and generous and gracious and proactive and loving. We pray then that we will imitate the apostle, not only in his faith, but in his praying, that we might expect great things from you, that we would know what to ask, and that we would be diligent to intercede on behalf of our co-workers in Christ for their benefit. Well, thank you then, Lord, for hearing us, for seeing these prayers fulfilled in our lives and in the life of this church, for we know that when you do, you will be honored and glorified in our presence, and we will be able to live Christ in greater ways, in sharper ways, to the world around us. For your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of the church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.